some years ago, maybe many, many years now, I was completing a master's thesis in philosophy of religion at McGill, and my topic was the performative character of liturgical language. That sounds very highfalutin, I know. But to break it down, basically I was looking at how is it that the words we speak in the context of the liturgy, in the context of ceremonies, accomplishes what we say. For instance, just this morning we have witnessed in the baptism, in putting the water on the head of the children, and in other cases adults, whomever we are privileged to accompany in that way, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What we believe in the context of faith and symbolism and metaphor and power is that that which existed after those words were spoken did not before the words were spoken. So, how do words accomplish what they speak? In my research, I was looking at the original author, Harold Austin, how words accomplish indeed these things. And since then, there's been a categorizing, as it were, of the kinds of words, even common day words, of how they accomplish these things. And I'll just give you, if you would bear with me, just a few examples. There are what are called assertive speech acts, and these are the kinds of things where you bind yourself to a proposition, as it were. So today we said, for instance, the United Church Creed. Those are assertive pre-acts. We are recommitting ourselves to the meaning of that we are claiming that we celebrate the presence of God, that we seek justice, that we resist evil, that we follow Jesus indeed and make Jesus known. They're what are called directives, as it were, in speech, and these are kind of commands or requests. Maybe it comes from a boss, or maybe it comes from a friend. They would ask you to do something for them. And by asking, it activates a certain action within you. You can say yes or no, but there's an action that is activated by just the request. They're what are called commissive speech acts, and these have to do with promises or oaths. The things that will be undertaken as they were today by the godparents and by the parents of the children. They make an oath. The things that we undertook when we promised to support these children. That when we do that, we are committing ourselves to an action. They accomplish something. They're also expressives, which are congratulations or excuses that are made. And then there are the declarations, which is what I illustrated with the baptism. Or when, as I have been many times this summer, pronouncing husband and wife in a ceremony that accomplishes that which is spoken. There's a legal, there's a metaphorical, there's a symbolic aspect. So the words we speak accomplish certain things. So we have to say, if it is true for us in our own human understanding and our human interaction and relationship, how much more is it true for God? God's word, the promise and power of God's word, accomplishes what God says it is to do. And that is what we want to reflect on today. But first, we get an insight into the character of God, into the disposition of God relative to this word, relative to the desire that all would receive and hear and actually steward and make use of the power and the gifting of this word. The story that we read in Matthew 13 is an example of that. Jesus, speaking in parables, invites us even today, on this day, July 10th, 2010, to reflect on the parable, not only to rehearse what meaning was given later on, some believe maybe by Matthew's church and for his community, but to look at the original parable in the first 9 verses and to see what is it that we might learn. What might we have to wrestle with? What might surprise us? What might turn us on our head, as it were, as parables often do? So you look at the sower. And any of you who garden or any of you who have been involved in farming know the precious value of seed. That seed is not something to be wasted, as it were. And so when you look at this parable, you might scratch your head. In the context of the climate in which this takes place in the Middle East, when there are arid conditions and so forth, And when many those who farmed and those who cared for crops were subsistence farmers, they were poor as it were, this story is shocking in a way. For it is this sower who comes and does what's called the practice of broadcasting, would carry a sack and reach his hand into the sack and throw the seed. Walk along and throw the seed. We're told that in such undertaking, that seed was thrown on the path that the sower was walking. Now, any reasonable, astute, and seasoned sower wouldn't do that, wouldn't waste the seed on the path because they would know it would not have a chance at all of growing. But this sower doesn't seem to have gotten the memo. Scatters the seed all over the place, including on the path. I wonder if the parable invites us to ask questions about how limited our awareness and our openness is and our imagination to the possibilities that we have grown unaccustomed to. I sometimes use this as an illustration. We tend to think too often in binary categories. I'm sorry, I know it's hot and you really don't like to see somebody drinking water at this time, but it's for purpose of illustration, not that I was thirsty. Not. You're familiar with the expression, are you a half full, half glass full person or half empty glass person? Are you? Right? And that usually means what? What does it usually mean? If you're a person who, for whom the glass is half full, that means? You're optimist. If you are a person with half empty, you pessimist. And we think that way. We divide ourselves into this way. That's not helpful. One, and two, it is not true, and it is limiting about imagination. The fact of the matter is that this glass is full. It is half full of water and half full of air, both of which are foundationally necessary for our life. So we think in categories of scarcity and deficit when our imaginations are being invited to recognize what are the possibilities of things we have discarded. And it does not even stop there. Not only is this glass full with air and water, the very glass itself is a resource. The glass could be turned upside down and used to prop something on. The glass could be broken and crushed and turned into sand. There are all kinds of possibilities that we limit ourselves to when we live by established this or that. Similarly, I believe the parables invite us to ponder. So, here the seed has gone on the path, and although one interpretation may be that it is wasteful, what happens to the seed on the path? What happens to it? Do you remember? The birds came and did what? And ate it. Is that a waste? The birds came and ate the seed. They are fed. What is it that we hear from Jesus earlier on in Matthew chapter 6? Consider the birds of the air. They neither toil nor yet your heavenly Father. God provides for the birds. Why are we limiting our view that it's all about us? Because the symbolism often is that we are the people on whom the seed falls, and some of us have hardened skins and we don't receive it. But the parable also invites us to see something about the graciousness of God's character. Even if we go on and the seed is strewn on shallow ground and it takes root, but because the sun-baked earth is not deep enough, it withers away. What happens to withering plants? It creates organic matter for the soil. We limit ourselves in not seeing the possibilities behind the character of God. What happens also to the seed that falls in the thistles? What happens? It gets choked out. It grows a little, but it gets choked out. But who benefits from such choking? the thistles. Well, you may say, I don't like thistles. The milk thistle, which is also endemic to the Middle East, is used for medicinal purposes. Hepatitis, liver cleanse. Even today, the properties are harnessed. The thistles have purpose. And it foils on good soil. And so, in a sense, everybody is blessed by what looks like a failure. And I think it suggests to us that the Word of God is profligate. In other words, the sower represents God, who will be seemingly wasteful to the eyes of those who are limited in their categories. God looks wasteful in His love and generosity for people that we have written off. People we don't think are deserving of God's forgiveness and deserving of God's grace and deserving of God's favor, because they are our enemies, and our enemies should be God's enemies. So when the Word of God comes, the promise and the power indeed is found in the fact that this is a wasteful God, it looks like. But only to those who perceive limitedly the possibilities that are there for the world and for us in faith. This God will be as wasteful as necessary, because the seed, yes, some may even have fallen off the beaten path down into a crevice, and there a plant grew. If there's the slightest possibility that there will be a grasping of the kingdom's vision, of God's desire for the world to be saved and blessed and just, then God is going to take that chance. Even if you or I feel the cost-benefit analysis does not warrant it. God's economy of grace is far different than our accounting systems. It invites us also in the generosity of spirit to be profligate, to be prodigal. In other words, absolutely generous in the way in which we offer the gifts of God's Word. The Word of God. And this Word that we see and promise is buttressed if we understand that the character of God enduringly has been to ensure that the Word goes forward and is available to all, but also all creation. And we learn from Isaiah that this is indeed God's intention. The promise and the power of God's Word is such that we look to that which has been provided by God and created by God for benefit, not only for us, but all creation. It is, as we rehearse our original story, that in the beginning God spoke the world into being as an act indeed of faith. We believe that it is at the source of God's power that the world came to be. And in the text of Scripture from Isaiah, we read that as the snow falls and the rain falls and falls to the earth and nurtures the earth and provides seed for the sower. You see the connection. I believe that the purposes of God and God's Word are also found in the created order. I think some of this congregation, did you make it to the hike yesterday? There was an invitation to those who started the hiking last month, from others to hike up in the Gatineaus and so forth. Many of you know how profoundly your soul is refreshed when you take time to receive the gift of creation. When you walk in the mountains or on the beach or along a stream and favorite path, you just listen to the beetles. You look and you become aware of the scents that are wafting into your nostrils from the blooming flowers. Isn't it true? The Word that spoke creation into being has promise and power to also work on our wholeness, on the balance necessary for our well-being. The purpose and promise also of God's Word is found not only in the created order, but also in the people of God. This is a portion of the people of God. We here represent as a congregation the people of God. And that promise of the Word comes into us and will not return to God empty. Will accomplish something. So even God's Word that is somehow found in my frail words that we speak, both in hymns sung and sermon preached, is doing its work here. Not because of me, not because of any eloquent or ability to put together good arguments, but it is because hopefully somehow pregnant within that is the seed that will work on your life and my life. It will accomplish a purpose. It would remind us, what are we for? Why are we here? Why do we do the things we do? Yesterday, I had the privilege of working with the newest congregation in the United Church of Canada. Just 3 weeks ago, the Uganda Martyrs Congregation United Church in Toronto was formed. And they'd asked me to come and to work with the congregation around orientation and vision and purpose and so forth. And we explored the whole business of what is the purpose of this congregation? What do they see and understand and discern the calling of God for them? Using as a study the Antioch Church and how they departed drastically from the church in Jerusalem and became something new used by God. But they had to discern and understand and hold fast to their purpose. Likewise, here at Parkdale, we must understand what is our purpose. What is the purpose of our gathering here? Do we just like to hang out and find friends? Nothing wrong with that. Do we like to appear that we are certainly religious by appearing in church? I don't think that's much the case anymore. Or is it that our purpose indeed is to come, to be challenged, to be fed, to be forgiven, to be graced and sent out into the world to bless and mend and to heal and to witness? If that is our purpose, then we situate ourselves to receive a word that will do that. If you are inhibited from living in a mending, blessing, saving, witnessing way because you are insecure or because you are wounded or you are burdened with shame or guilt, then the work and the promise and the power of God's word will work on you to restore you to that confidence, to restore you to your ability to receive from God all that is necessary for you to do that which God calls you. Do we need a new insight? Do we need relief from a burden? The power and the promise of God's word in the congregation. The promise and power of God's word is also found in the restoring of creation. So we're told that as the snow and the rain falls and creates nurture, that word will not return void. And that word indeed will accomplish incredible exaltation. We're told you will go out, you will rejoice, and the mountains will clap, and there will be joy and singing. God has always been concerned about the creation in which we live. So, yes, we are meant to enjoy it, but we're also meant to steward it, not pollute it. In Romans 8, we're told that all creation groans and waits its fulfillment also. In a sense, the theological understanding it is bound up with our disobedience. When we think we are in charge of creation to the point where we exploit and pollute, the creation rebels, as it were, and longs for that consummation as well. And we, because of the promise and power of this word, this gracious, generous, seemingly wasteful God who is going to just keep at it and keep at it and keep at it. I'll tell you something. I've learned in my life that my legs are too short to outrun God. From the age of 12 or 13, I had a powerful sense of call to the ministry. And I didn't want that. My father was a minister, and I saw some of the challenges of what it is to live in a minister's home. I saw the challenges of all the politics within congregations, and there are all kinds of benefits and wonderful things, but it is hard. I didn't want anything to do with that. In fact, when I got to the age of 17, 18, I kind of made a bargain with God. Said, I'm going to go into social work, which is very close to ministry, if you just leave me alone. And I tried to run like Jonah in the opposite direction. I've learned my legs are too short to outrun God. That God's word, God's call, God's desire is relentless. It is seemingly wasteful because tried a lot of, and falls on deaf ears. God is calling each one of us. calling us into a life of intimacy and deep faith, calling us into a commitment to live our lives in such a way that others are blessed profoundly, calling us into the deep mystery of what it means to be a human being, but also what it means to be a follower of the Divine One. This God is calling us and has called you and me relentlessly, no matter how long you resist, no matter how strong is your argument for not, God will not give up. The power and the promise of God's word is that my word, says God, will not return to me empty. And guess what? God's time frame is a lot longer than ours. You're already getting antsy about the length of this sermon. Let me tell you something. God deals in quantities of infinity, so who's going to win this battle? I'm not saying that I'm going on for infinity, but I'm just saying this God is relentless. Relentless with love and mercy, and will call you, will work on you, will bring people into your lives, circumstances into your areas of influence that will call and summon and invite and seduce and cajole until somehow you realize that you and your purpose in life does not indeed unfold unless somehow you ground yourself in this divine grace, this wasteful God who, even if there's a slight chance that you will respond, well, keep at it, and keep at it, and keep at it. And you, and I, and this community, and the communities to which you belong, will burst forth in song, and even, dare I say, symbolically and metaphorically, that all creation will rejoice and clap hands because we have responded to the invitation of God, whose word in promise and power accomplishes what God desires. Amen.